It's on the page 1186 in the Chapel Bibles, Philippians and chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it even unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Tonight we have the gospel service at 6:30, and we start a new series of gospel addresses. And notes on those are on the back, just an advice of what the subjects are. Please do take one of those and use it perhaps to invite anybody that wants to come along or might be persuaded to come along to hear the gospel on Sunday evenings. It's a series entitled Getting Right with God. And we're asking the question, why do we need to get right with God, and when and how do we do it? And so that's this series. Starting Sunday evenings tonight. Next week, however, we have Jonathan Hambridge, who is coming to take the services at 11 in the morning and the gospel service at 6:30 in the evening. Then we resume our gospel services the week after. On Thursday this week, we have the prayer meeting and Bible study at 7:45 into Daniel chapter 9 in our study. For your attention to the chapter that we read from Philippians chapter 3, it was, if you remember, on page 1186 in the Chapel Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 12 to 21, and our subject is the apostolic example. That's the example of the apostles. We read verse 12, it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Now Paul has been expressing a great desire. It's his overwhelming desire. We could call it an ambition. If anyone has an ambition, this is Paul's ambition, to have no earthly ambition, but to know Christ. He really wants to know Christ. Obviously, he knows him as A Christian, he's been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It's another way of saying that he became a Christian all those years before on the road to Damascus. But he wants to really know Christ now. And that should be what our burning ambition, our desire as Christians, not to stop where we are, not to be content with a fairly low, lukewarm level of Christian commitment, but to know Christ. Never settle for anything less than that. Now, to remind you, in this chapter, in verses 2 to 6, he's warned the believers to beware of dogs. There are two taught sorts of enemy mentioned in this chapter, enemies of the truth. And the first is the concision party. That is, those pretend Christians who clung to the old salvation by works, doing what you can to get to heaven ethic. They insisted on the Gentiles being initiated into the Jewish faith before they could be accepted into the Christian faith or be accepted by God. And they came into the churches. Most of these churches that Paul writes to were troubled by these first century pretenders, the Judaizers, we call them, or the circumcision party. Here he calls them the concision party, who came in and said, yes, we're Christians, just like you are. We believe in Jesus. But, you know, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the Jewish rites, because that is what God says in the Bible. You've got to follow all the Old Testament rites and ceremonies. And Paul spends so much of the epistles warning Christians against them and saying, don't listen to them. Paul lists in these first verses the things he could, if he wanted to, proudly put forward as a sort of pedigree of Jewishness. But of course he doesn't boast of these things, these achievements. He puts them all down to be loss. And we compared it to a balance sheet, where you have the losses on one side and the gains on the other, and you measure them and see whether you've got a profit or a loss at the end of the day. Well, he puts all these great pluses, all the Jewish things like circumcision, zeal, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, these were his pedigree. If he was at Crufts, he would get first prize for all these things which pertain to him. But he says, no, these things are loss. They're on the loss side, not gain. What's on the gain side? That I may gain Christ. He wants to win Christ, verse 8. He wants to be found in Christ, his sure foundation. And he relinquishes any claim to a righteousness of his own making, trusting instead in the righteousness of Christ. And that's where we stand. That's where all true believers stand. We relinquish all hope of salvation from our works, from being good enough. We trust in the righteousness, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's like an athlete running in a great race. He's pressing forwards to pass the post. Like that when you watch the 100 metres or the 200 metres. And they're running at such a pace. And the idea is to reach that tape and to break the tape with the chest before they can receive the prize. It's a race that every Christian is entered into, seeking to be the best for Christ that he or she can be. But there are certain phrases or statements which call for our attention in these last few verses. Three matters which could be misunderstood. And that's our subject this morning. First, we go back to verse 12 and compare it with verse 14. No, 15. We compare verse 12 with verse 15. Paul is dealing with the word perfect. He's pressing, he's following after, he's pursuing, he's trying to apprehend or take hold of that for which Christ has apprehended him. But he readily admits in verse 12, I haven't already attained, I'm not already perfect. Now we know that that is exactly where Paul is coming from. He says it in Romans, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. Every Christian has to confess their sin and come to the Lord and tell the Lord, yes, I failed, I've sinned, and be cleansed and washed in the precious blood of Jesus. And we need to do that every day. The word apprehend means to lay hold on. And in verse 12, he asserts that Christ has laid hold on him. It's his way of saying that the Lord Jesus arrested him from his sin and took control. Now, he says, my desire is to lay hold on holiness. It's the purpose of Christ laying hold on me. Now I want to achieve that purpose, to be fully consecrated to Christ. I've not already attained this. I'm not perfect. Does anybody claim to be sinlessly perfect here this morning? Hands up? No. We don't claim to be sinlessly perfect, do we? But there were some who did. This was what the Judaizers claimed. They had accepted Christ, but also they maintained their full standards of being Jewish. They religiously kept the ceremonial law, and they looked at the others and said, well, we're perfect because we're not only believing in Jesus, but we keep every single little bit of the law. We're perfect. Whoever claimed to be sinless? Well, yes, they. The concision, the Judaizers claimed, having Christ and their perfect standards in the Jewish religion, made them as near sinless as you can get. In history, it may surprise you, or you may know, that the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, I'm not sure they ever claimed to be perfect, but they did claim it was possible in this life to reach a state where you're a perfect Christian. You're perfect, you're sinless. Sinless perfection was taught by the Wesley brothers, certainly in the early part of their ministry. They, from the best motives, they said, well, it must be possible, because Christ died for us, and if we really give ourselves and trust in him, we can stop sinning completely and be completely sinless. They believed it. I don't know if you know, but there is a church not far from here called Salem, the Church of the Nazarene, who believe a lot of good things. They're in Gillingham. I think they're still going. But they claim that you can be sinless and perfect in this life. I remember speaking at a meeting there years ago and a man telling me that he was sinless. And that when I said there was sin even in our prayers, he said, not in mine. No, Christ makes us sinless, imperfect in our bodies, in our lives. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight. That's Isaiah 64. John says in his letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Christians must admit, as Paul did, it's not as though I had already attained or reached perfection, either were already perfect. The problem comes in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many of us as are perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. So we scramble for our Bible dictionaries and Bible concordances and look up to see if it's a different Greek word. But no, it's the same Greek word. It's almost the same Greek word, but the context is entirely different. When Paul says, I have not attained, I'm not already perfect, he's clearly speaking about holiness, about sinlessness. I'm not sinless. But that holiness he longs to attain one day when he goes to be with Christ. And the Bible, he teaches at the end of the chapter, in fact, on the day that we die, the last vestiges of sin will be taken from us. Until then, we are sinners, forgiven, totally forgiven, right in the sight of God, but sinners nevertheless. But verse 15 says, we're perfect, and therefore we've got to think this way. And he seems to be contradicting it. Well, in what way? How do we understand that? This is one of those things which we could misunderstand. It's the same Greek word, but when Paul says, I've not attained it, he's talking about holiness. That holiness he longs one day to have when he goes to be with Christ. But then he says, let us, as many as be perfect. And this is, the word is used in this way in many occasions. It means mature, grown up, perfected, in the sense of the childishness has gone. It's being minded, thinking in a mature and sensible way. And Paul is saying, that's us. We're no longer like children, being tossed about, wanting one thing, like Jesus said about the children in the marketplace who play weddings and funerals. And he said that one day they say to you, we're playing weddings and you're not dancing with us. Why aren't you dancing with us? But the next day they're playing funerals. Why aren't you weeping and crying with us? Young Christians, or those that really haven't learnt the word of God, can be like that. Many young Christians are far advanced to that. But what Paul is saying is, those of us that are grown up, that's what perfect means here in verse 15, those of us that are grown up, those of us that are perfected, that are mature and understanding in the faith, still sinful, but we understand more, why we need to live in this way. Brethren, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, brethren, be not children in understanding. In malice, be children. But in understanding, be men. And in understanding, be men. That's a good four-word phrase to remember. In understanding, it means men or women, obviously, of faith. Those who are not like little children playing games. No, this is, it's not a game. This is something serious, being a Christian. Why do we have a Bible study on Thursdays? Well, it's not just another sermon, because the preacher likes to be heard for his much speaking, and therefore let's have three sermons a week. It's far from that. No, it's so that we all learn in understanding, because the emphasis in the Bible study is on going deeper into the Word of God. In understanding, to be men, to be mature, to be wise men and women of God. You see the difference between the two meanings to the word perfect. But then we come to another, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And this is something else that could be badly misunderstood. Is Paul really saying we should be followers of him? Should we be of Paul? Should we be following the example of Paul in our lives? Well, what he doesn't mean is that I'm setting myself up in the place of Christ. More than anyone else in the New Testament, Paul tells us to be followers of Christ, to be imitators of Christ. He's not saying, look, I'm such a perfect example, just look at the wonderful Christian life I'm living. But he's addressing various unhealthy tendencies in the church here, but also in the church at Corinth, when he writes to Corinth. And right there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he expresses grave displeasure that there were some people in the church who claimed that they were followers of Paul. There were people in the church in Corinth who said, well, to me, I'm this sort of Christian, I'm a follower of Paul. I only listen to Paul, he's my teacher. But others said, well, no, I was converted through Apollos. He's the man that preached after Paul in Corinth. I am of Apollos. And others said, well, no, when Peter came and preached, that really impressed me. I followed Peter. I think he's the real teacher in the church. And others said, well, no, we shouldn't be followers. We follow Christ. We ignore these men. We follow Christ. So there were those in the church at Corinth. Some said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos, and others said, no, I am of Peter, and still more said, I am of Christ. And Paul said, no, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos? You were baptized in the name of Christ. Paul does, however, have a special role in the New Testament church, and it does set him out as being a particular example for us to follow. We're to follow in the sense that his attitude and the things that the way that he was called to set that example is a way that we should follow. Now, there are those that have completely the other idea. They have a wrong idea about Paul, which is just abhorrent. It's wrong. The idea that when he teaches about the place of women in the church, people say, well, that's just Paul. You know, that's not us. That's Paul. Paul had this strange view about the role of women in the church. He didn't think that women should preach. Well, we know that that's just Paul's opinion. We believe women can be preach. Let's make one Archbishop of Canterbury and have a Vicar of Dibley, and let's have lots and lots of different women preachers. Because it's just Paul's idea that women shouldn't do it. Well, I hope we're all perfect in the sense of being mature enough in the faith to know that Paul's view of women and their place is totally the way God intended it. That's what God reveals in his word. That's only one example. There is more to Paul, however, his role in Christian discipleship that more than many people realize. It's a bigger subject than we have time to deal with today. But in terms of devotion to the task of evangelism, we follow Paul's example. In terms of the attitude to life that we should be seeking to feel and pursue, well, we follow Paul's example. Not just Paul, there were others the same, but Paul says, follow me, follow the way that I'm thinking. See that it's the right way of thinking, and think in the same way. It's good for us, we've got wonderful doctrines in the scriptures. Do you know what we sometimes need? We need to see how they work. And you know, the best place to see how some of these doctrines work is to see other Christians and to see that they actually do live out this life. And you can see it in someone, perhaps a person that's been there at some time in the past in your Christian life, and you've met them, and you can say, I never really understood what it meant to be humble till I saw that person. That's real Christian humility. When you're following their example, it helps you. It doesn't mean you're worshipping them or making yourself a disciple of them. You're a disciple of Christ. But it does mean, and Paul puts forward himself and the other apostles to be an example in that way that we should look to. So this is Paul, Peter, John and others. Others who weren't strictly apostles, but were members of that apostolic group, like Barnabas and like James in the New Testament, we follow them in the sense that their example in terms of attitude is very helpful to us. They were serious followers of Christ. Follow them. Don't follow the frivolous who dance about the streets with their tambourines and their silly songs. Follow Christ. And follow those who seriously follow Christ. Be like them. What things, Paul describes in verse 7, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In verse 8, I count my religious pedigree as dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. Well, that's the example that we should be following. That's when he says, so follow me. Be like this. Don't be like those that don't take the Christian life seriously. These examples are demonstrations of an apostolic attitude. He's not setting himself up to be sinless or superior. What he's saying is that the attitude of serious commitment to the pursuit of godliness that he made should be the attitude of all Christians. Paul was first to say he was unworthy to be an apostle. He was the chief of sinners, he says. And this very passage we're looking at says that he was not perfect, he had not attained. But nevertheless, he says, follow, be followers of me. That's why we placed such an emphasis on the desire of Paul to know Christ in verse 8. It's the yearning we all need to have. When you read that, you think, well, that's only Paul. You know, we're not all meant to be like that. You don't think that, do you? When you see what Paul says, that I may know Christ, you think, well, that's how I should be. That I may know Christ. That could be my... I don't want to know this person or that person. I don't want to be instructed in this science or that. I want to know Christ. That's the big thing in my life, that I might know him and know him better. And that means you're following Paul's example, because you're reading the way that he felt, the seriousness he put into being a Christian. It's not something you trifle with or mess about at. If you want to be a Christian, be a serious Christian. It doesn't mean you're not joyful. You are joyful because you're a serious Christian. It's the motto text that we have for this year. Once again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, following other Christians, is that right? Mark them which so walk as you have us for an example. In a church of a dozen people, we don't have a wide range of believers. But this can still apply to us. But imagine a church of 200 professing Christians here this morning, all crammed in, extra chairs, people standing in the aisles. And there are believers that Paul says you should mark. You note them, because they live lives that you want to live. And there'll be some, you see, and you'll say, I don't want to be like that. That's not really taking Christ seriously. Paul draws a sharp distinction. There are those who walk so as you have us for an example, and there are those who are enemies of the cross. In between, there are believers that you won't find setting a great example, but you wouldn't describe them as enemies of the cross. They're a bit lukewarm, and they don't seem to really follow what you say, but you just long for them to have a deeper, a warmer love for the Lord. Paul's urging us to follow the apostolic example, to mark, to take appreciative note and give thanks for brothers and sisters who take Christ seriously. Give thanks for them. Try to follow, learn from their example, live the life that Paul describes above, but also face up to the fact there are enemies of the cross, professing believers, but causing the godly to weep. Paul says, I weep over these, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. These are not genuine believers. They're just Christians in name, living their lives on an earthly level, who mind earthly things. Now, we're very few in this church in number. I don't think I can think of those here who exhibit this extreme, whose God is their belly. But we can all be worldly, too concerned for our image or having a friendly reputation in the world. It's something we all have to fight. But then he gives us the best reason for seriousness. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is the practical, real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, our conversation. It's nothing to do with how we talk to people. That's not what it means. It's a Bible word which means our manner of life. Here it's a completely different word, and it means our native land. It has these two meanings in the scriptures. It's a different Greek word. It's translated conversation, and neither of them mean conversation as we mean it today, talking to people. The usual meaning is our manner of life. Let your conversation be godly. It means your manner of life. But here, our conversation is in heaven. It means it's our native land. It's where we come from. It's where we belong. Heaven is our home. It's because we've been born again. We have a new nature. It means we look to heaven for our Saviour. This is the difference. The world is looking around and looking at itself and looking at the political leaders and complaining about them and saying, well, all our hope is on getting the right political leaders. If we could get them in power, everything would be all right. No, no, we're to look away and look to Jesus. That's the way. Our only hope is in him. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's looking to Jesus. A lot of our problems stem from what Paul calls in these last verses our vile bodies. It's not just our head to toe. Our conversation, our home is in heaven, and our vile bodies doesn't just mean the flesh that we have that you can touch and feel. It's our body and our mind, our thoughts, our ambitions, our feelings. That's this vile body. But the Lord Jesus knows our weaknesses. He's so patient with us. He is patient, isn't he, with us? He puts up with so much from us. The Lord Jesus knows that one day he will take these bodies, minds, souls. He'll transform them to be like his sinless, righteous, God-glorifying body. So he says in these last verses, let me just read them to you again. Christ will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. It's according to the working, his work, he is able, we're not, to subdue all things, to bring us to submit to him, because that's best for us. What is the place where your mind is occupied? I'm not talking about right now, I mean all week. Is it this world? Is it having a comfortable existence? Or do you long to have Christ subdue everything about you to himself, that I may know him, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection? May that be our desire this morning and until the day we go to be with him. Well, let's turn to